Now, will you open your notes to page 14 and your Bibles to chapter 10 of the book of Acts. We come to this important chapter which deals with the gospel first officially going to the Gentiles. Now, we're not to conclude that no Gentiles were saved before Acts chapter 10. We've already noted the incident of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There may have been other individuals, but here at least the door is opened officially to the Gentiles so that the Jewish leaders understand this situation themselves. Chapter 10 deals with Peter and Cornelius. There's a threefold division of the chapter in your notes. This matter was so important, so much prejudice had to be broken down before the Jew and Gentile could be brought together on an equal basis as far as the gospel is concerned, that God had to give special revelation to Cornelius, the Gentile, and then he also had to give special instruction and a vision to Peter in order to bring these two together and teach Peter, especially teach the Jews, that the gospel was for the Gentile on an equal basis with the Jew. So in chapter 10, we have first a description of Cornelius, this man who is evidently a Jewish proselyte as far as he understood the light. He's described as a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, and one who is generous and a man of prayer. And God hears his prayer and gives him this vision about sending someone to fetch Peter. While these messengers are on the way, Peter has this vision of a great sheet let down from heaven, and in it are all kinds of animals, especially unclean animals, as far as the Jewish laws were concerned. And the Lord said to Peter, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." It's often been pointed out that you have a contradiction there. If he is Lord, we don't say not so to him. Not so, Lord. But the Lord insisted, and finally the sheet was drawn up into heaven. Now, we don't have a direct explanation of what happened, but certainly we have it implicitly in the text that the Lord was teaching Peter that these old regulations were to pass away, especially as they had been perhaps misapplied to the Gentiles, as far as the Jews are concerned. They were not to be considered unclean and outside the pale of God's grace, and especially God's plan of salvation. The sheet let down from heaven is sometimes likened to the church, which is composed of birds and beasts and creeping things, that is, various types of sinners, whom God has justified or called clean. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou unclean. And that would remind us of the passage in the book of Numbers where King Balak was trying to get Balaam, the false prophet, to curse Israel. And instead of cursing Israel, God blessed Israel. And in Numbers 23:21, we have this amazing statement: "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." All the history of Israel up to this time has been a history of failure and sin and perverseness. And a place we read that 10 times they had definitely turned away from the will of God, provoked God. And yet here we see Israel as under God's covenant, as a redeemed nation. Not that every individual was personally saved, of course, but from the standpoint of God's salvation, God sees Israel as justified. with his imputed righteousness, and so with those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the messengers arrive, and Peter is instructed that he is to go with these folks, and he arrives at Caesarea and meets Cornelius, and Cornelius tells about the vision that he had had, and that introduces Peter's sermon. Let's glance first of all at the 33rd verse of chapter 10. Immediately, this is Cornelius' word of explanation to Peter. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. In the notes, we have just a brief statement that this is a definition of a good or an ideal congregation. Notice four things about an ideal congregation. First of all, they're all present. Very few ideal congregations. The average Protestant church is built to accommodate a third of its membership. Why? Well, because 50% of the membership never shows up even at Easter and Christmas. And making all due allowance for sickness and people who are away on visitation and what have you, though the aged and the infirm, you still have about 50% of the average Protestant congregation to account for. Visiting a church on the way down of 1,100 members. And I was amazed to see that the auditorium only seated about 250 people. Well, they do have two morning services, but two morning services amply accommodates a congregation of 1,100, when not 500 people would be present in those two services. So, first of all present. They were all there. Second, they were there before God. They came to worship God. We hear this statement so often that a church is cold, and I went to this church, nobody spoke to me, and I wouldn't go back again. Well, what did you go to church for? Did you go there for a social occasion, or did you go to worship God? I sometimes very much enjoy going to a church where nobody speaks to me, where they have a reverent service, and they leave you alone. So that you can have a little privacy and worship. Some places, they act like they're rushing you into fraternity. And they have about 15 expert salesmen to introduce you to somebody else and this person, and you almost signed up before you get out of the church if you're not careful. Well, we ought to go to church to worship God. And then in the third place, they were there to hear. Some people go to church to see what the other folks are wearing. Some go for business reasons. Some go, evidently, to get a rest and take a little nap. I used to have an officer in one of my churches who was a heavyset man who worked out in the open, a railroad man, and whenever he got into a room, it was a little warm, he just was off in a nice snooze. It never offended me, and I never even tried to wake him up, because it wasn't my fault. He always went to sleep even before the choir was through singing. So I didn't put him to sleep. He was one of the best men in the church. He didn't need the sermon anyway, so we just let him sleep on. But still, that's not ideal. If everybody went to sleep, you'd wonder what you were up there for. And sometimes you wonder about that even in teaching classes in Bible college and sometimes the seminary. I notice it's one or two of you get next to the wall and get a comfortable position, especially in that hour just before dinner. And I don't blame you when you start in classes at 7:30 in the morning. And then the last thing, to hear all things commanded of God. Now, the ideal church is willing to hear the whole counsel of God. They're not all ideal. I've preached in churches where they sort of warn me diplomatically, now, preach anything, but stay off of prophecy. Don't preach on the Lord's coming, and so on. Some churches, there are certain topics which are taboo. You don't preach on marriage and divorce because they've got too many problem cases in the congregation. And you have to stay off of certain areas of truth. Well, an ideal congregation and a pastor who's loyal to the Word of God, regardless of what the people want, will preach the whole truth of the Bible. Of course, as the homiletics professor tells you, not in one sermon. Take it over a period of time. But one of the best ways is to preach through books of the Bible, of course, as you're taught here in this seminary. And that way people can't accuse you of preaching at them. When you get to the truth that applies to them, there it is. It's in the Bible. Their quarrel is with the Bible and not with you. So once in a while as a minister, you'll have to preach a sermon where you're giving a charge to a minister or to a congregation or to both in the same service. The minister's being installed. Here's a good text to use. I've used it several times for occasions like that. Now, Peter begins his sermon at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, Peter had learned something in all of this. He had just learned something. Peter believed before that God was a respecter of persons. It took time for this thing to sink in. As far as the Jews are concerned, we'll notice that Peter had trouble with some of his companions later on, who were believers, but who didn't think the Gentiles should be in on this thing on the same basis as the Jews. But Peter had learned this, that in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. Now, I want you to notice something here. The Lord preached, and he sent out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to herald the good news that the kingdom was at hand. But notice that the gospel of the kingdom was also the gospel of personal peace. Message it was preached by the Lord and the 12 from the very beginning of their ministry was also the gospel of grace that we preach today as far as the individual is concerned if he received it. To receive that good news of the king and the kingdom would mean commitment to him personally and would mean that that individual would enter into peace. Now let me give you a few references here that we haven't time to look up, but they are in this connection, pointing out that the message during the ministry of the Lord was a message of personal salvation and personal peace. Luke 4:18-19. Luke 4:18-19. Matthew 10:13. Mark 6:12. Preach that man should repent. That's preached in Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament also. Luke 10:5-6, the preaching of the 70. Luke 10:5-6. And all of this is in harmony with Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this early message, the message of the kingdom, contained also the message of personal salvation, personal peace to those who accepted it. Now Peter goes on to recite very briefly the facts about the death and resurrection of Christ and that he and others are witnesses of this great event. And then he gets to the place in his brief message where he explains how to get saved. In verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, Peter had just learned this, you see. And the Spirit of God has cast light for him, evidently, upon the Old Testament. He just learned that the message was to be to whosoever, that God is no respecter of persons. And he discovers that this is in harmony with the prophets of the Old Testament. Well, what prophecies do we have in the Old Testament that include the whosoever, that are not limited by the context or by a specific statement to Israel? Well, there are a number. Here are just a few. Amos 9, 11 and 12. Amos 9, 11 and 12. Now, it's a prophecy of the future kingdom, but it's a passage which also points out that God is going to possess Edom and all the Gentiles. Gentiles are included. Isaiah 11, 9 certainly includes this truth indirectly, when the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And, of course, the original covenant with Abraham points out that all nations of the world are to be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, through the seed of Abraham. Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. Surely that's an invitation that includes the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, Peter only got the introduction to his sermon finished, but he had explained in this introduction how to get saved, and so these folks got saved. They were prepared. They wanted to know the way of life, and so while Peter was speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Peter had to stop preaching. Now, when Peter explains this thing again in chapter 11, he tells us in verse 15 that he only got in the beginning of his sermon. Verse 15, chapter 11, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. A lot of sermons would be better off if they closed at the beginning. They're too long, and they're saying the same point over and over again. And after the point has been made, it's a good idea to sit down. But here, God knew when this sermon was sufficient, and as soon as Peter indicated the way of life, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. They believed. They didn't have to raise their hands. They didn't have to come down to the front. They didn't even have to kneel and pray. We're not criticizing these methods. God has a place for all of them, I'm sure. But you can be saved just as effectively standing or kneeling or sitting. And they evidently were sitting or standing. We don't know just how the audience was arranged. And God gave the Holy Spirit. So, as an indication here, they spake with tongues. Verse 46, and magnified God. And then Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Notice how Peter handles this situation now. He puts the responsibility upon God for what has taken place. And he has some Jewish friends with him. You'll remember back here in chapter 10 that some of Peter's companions went with him, and we're told in chapter 11 that there were six of these brethren. Chapter 11, verse 12, moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. So Peter points out that here's something God has done, and is anybody going to forbid these folks from coming into the fellowship on the same basis with us? So they were baptized. Now, here is the official opening of the door to the Gentiles. How long is Acts chapter 10 after Acts chapter 2? Well, the scholars who've figured this up tell us about 7 years that between Pentecost, the beginning of the church for this age, and the official opening of the door to the Gentiles, we have 7 years. Now, we're not dogmatic about this point, but seven seems to be the number of completion, or the number of perfection in the Bible. It's used over and over again, and at least it is suggested that God gives a complete and sufficient testimony to the Jew before he opens the door to the Gentile. The Jew had this almost exclusive period of 7 years to receive the message before the door is officially opened to the Gentile. Now, chapter 11 is primarily the vindication of Peter's ministry to the Gentiles, and the last part of the chapter deals with the church at Antioch. This thing is so important that the Spirit of God takes a whole chapter, a long chapter, to tell us about it and how God had to give special revelation to both the Jew and the Gentile to bring them together. And then also the Spirit of God takes another half chapter to teach us that this is okay. That is, that it was the will of God. Peter had to defend the thing that had happened. So the apostles and brethren in Judea hear that the Gentiles have received the word of God. They contend with Peter about this, saying you went into people who are uncircumcised and did eat with them. So Peter just tells the whole story over again in chapter 11, at least summarize it briefly. And notice again verse 12, in defending this thing, Peter has witnesses. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We entered into the man's house. So it isn't just Peter's word alone. This matter is so important that the Spirit of God has six witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established according to the law. Well, here are six witnesses. And notice verse 14. Cornelius' experience is told here. Cornelius says that the angel had instructed him that Peter would tell him words whereby he and all of his house should be saved. Was Cornelius saved before Peter preached to him? Well, that's one of the points where there's a great difference of opinion. I think Cornelius was a regenerate man, that he lived up to the light that he had as a Jewish proselyte. But the word salvation, as you know, has both a broad and a technical meaning. It means simply, in the broad sense, deliverance. And while Cornelius, I believe, personally, was a regenerate man, here, of course, there's a difference of opinion, he needed to be saved. He needed to be delivered into the full light of the gospel and, of course, receive the Holy Spirit, the peculiar gift for this age. Now, Peter goes on to point out that he only got in the introduction to his sermon, as we've already noted. As he began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now notice, here are verses 16 and 17 that show definitely that this was the baptism of the Spirit, which was received in Acts 10, and also back in Acts 2. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. So what took place here is the baptism, and also in Acts chapter 2. Who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? Now notice again the way Peter defends himself before his brethren who criticize his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He tells what had happened in detail. He has witnesses for it. God gave the Spirit to the Gentiles. And so Peter says, who was I that I should withstand God? Now he puts the argument where it belongs. It's between God and Peter, or it's between God and these critics of Peter. So the implication is, if they're going to continue to criticize this thing, they are not withstanding Peter, they are withstanding God. Now here is a principle by which we should be able to defend our ministries. That is, our ministry is a ministry of the Word of God, and we are, of course, to give the whole counsel of God. And we ought to be able to defend our ministries on a basis of God's revelation. We ought to be able to stand behind the authority of God. And to say to people, your argument is not with me, your argument is with the Bible, which means your argument is with God. Now let's be fair in that, of course. And don't pick out every haywire detailed interpretation where scholars have differed down through the centuries and say this is it, and you, if you don't accept this, you disagree with God. That is, of course, unfair and unchristian. But we're talking about the great verities of the Christian faith, the great eternal principles, and if we can get these across to the average congregation and have them build up in the great fundamentals of the faith, we'll be doing very much. We'll be accomplishing a great deal in our ministries. There we should be able to stand squarely behind the Word of God. And that way you can lead a congregation along, provided they admit the premise that the ministry is a ministry of the Bible. They believe the Bible is God's authoritative standard. When I first began my ministry here in this city many years ago, I had a unique experience which illustrates this principle. I had the privilege of being called to a church that I think God had prepared for Bible ministry, but they had never had a Bible teaching ministry. And how many people were saved in that church and how many were not saved, only the Lord knows. But those who were saved didn't know they were saved, most of them. They didn't have assurance of salvation. And I remember attending one of the annual meetings of the congregation about the time that I was called as first a student pastor, and then later after I was graduated, I was the regular pastor of the church. But I attended one of the congregational meetings, and I heard the report of the Women's Missionary Society. And they listed 13 methods of raising their money. I just counted the number. And they were all like this. Of course, I can't remember all of them, but they had pie sales, bazaars, newspaper drives, ice cream socials, and so on and so on down the line. And so I was finally called, and I explained to the officers of the church that I was going to preach the whole Bible, even prophecy. And one of the officers said, "Well, that suits me fine." He says, "I've never heard a sermon on the Second Coming of Christ. I'd like to hear one." And the Lord had prepared the ground. They were ready for a Bible ministry. Now, in the area of stewardship, I immediately took the bull by the horns and pointed out that this raising money by competing with local restaurants and junk shops and so on is not Christian stewardship. It's an insult to God. Would you want people to go around the neighborhood begging in your name and saying, buy this pie or this old suit of clothes, we were raising some money for so-and-so here? Of course not. And so that really upset the apple cart, because this had been going on ever since the church was founded. So we announced that we would discuss this particular problem at the midweek service in more detail. And lo and behold, we had 100 people out to prayer meeting in a small church. Now, they'd never had 100 people out to prayer meeting. That was a good morning congregation. And so we just simply took the great passages, some of them on stewardship of the New Testament, and went down the line and pointed out that their debate was not with me. It was a misunderstanding of the New Testament in the area of Christian stewardship. And the result was they accepted it without scarcely a murmur. One, I think, dear sister had to transfer to another church. She just couldn't stand such a radical change, and she was one who very seldom attended church or prayer meeting anyway, but was interested in the kitchen end of the deal. But at any rate, they voted to cut out all of this business and give their money. The result was that they raised more money than they'd ever raised in the history of the church. They were invited to other churches in the area to explain how their society could raise so much money for missions. The husbands were happy because the wives had more time to spend at home. One husband came to me and congratulated me, and he said, "You know, I had to spend several hundred dollars on an operation for my wife. She threw something in her back out of joint wrestling a big bunch of newspapers. And, it's a lot safer principle, and it's the scriptural principle. Well, as I say, we don't want to abuse it to put across any pet theories or pet hobbies, but we can stand behind the authority of the Word of God in our ministries and do it, of course, graciously and tactfully, and usually people will come along with that sort of thing. Now, in the last part of chapter 11, we see the center of activity in the book of Acts shifting from Jerusalem to Antioch. And we're approaching the middle of the book of Acts. You remember chapters 1 through 12 deal with the ministry of Peter and others. Chapter 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul and others. First part largely to the Jews. Second part, the message is largely to the Gentiles. We can stand behind the authority of the Word of God in our ministries and do it, of course, graciously and tactfully, and usually people will come along with that sort of thing. Now, in the last part of chapter 11, we see the center of activity in the book of Acts shifting from Jerusalem to Antioch. And we're approaching the middle of the book of Acts. You remember chapters 1 through 12 deal with the ministry of Peter and others. Chapter 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul and others. First part largely to the Jews. Second part, the message is largely to the Gentiles. And here we have the shift from Jerusalem to Antioch as the center of activity. Now notice verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. So notice up to this point, it had been largely a ministry to the Jews. But Acts 10 has opened the door to the Gentiles. And some of them, which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now here I know there's a textual problem and the difference of opinion, but the Revised Version, at least here, translates this Greeks. And I think we have pretty good authority, and the context, it seems to me, favors the idea that this is not preaching the gospel to Hellenistic Jews, but this is preaching the gospel to Greeks or Gentiles, because you see the contrast. Verse 19 has informed us that so far, up to this point, the gospel has been preached just to the Jews. Now we've had the door open to the Gentiles, chapter 10 and 11, and now we have mention of preaching the gospel also to the Greeks, I think. Can't be too dogmatic about it. But that would seem to be true, because Antioch becomes the center of ministry for Paul's Gentile ministry. So many believe here at Antioch, and Barnabas is the one who is working with this church. We have a description of Barnabas, his virtues, his good qualities here in verse 24. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Now, in addition to all of this, Barnabas was a man who was willing to take second place. And that takes an awful lot of grace. Barnabas was the leader here, but he remembers this effective Bible teacher, Saul, and who had, was at Tarsus. So he brings Saul to this place, and Saul soon evidently assumes the leadership. And now we're told that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, last part of verse 26. Now, we want to notice here at the close of this chapter, the word about Agabus. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Great dearth or drought, of course, also meant depression in those days, agricultural community. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, notice two or three interesting things here. First of all, here is a person exercising the New Testament gift of prophecy. And while we know, of course, that a prophet was a man who spake for God, and there is a sense in which we act as prophets when we give God's message from His Word, that this gift, as far as its apostolic angle is concerned, included the ability to foretell the future. This man foretold conditions that were coming in the perhaps not distant future. And here again is one of the miraculous gifts that, if we are having another Pentecost today, should be in evidence. The New Testament gift of prophecy didn't just consist of repeating things that everybody knows are in the Bible. Now, I mention that because I was in one of these extreme Pentecostal group meetings on one occasion, and a girl stood in the pulpit and was supposed to be exercising the gift of prophecy. And with great emotional strain, she uttered two or three times, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." And then she took her handkerchief and wept and sat down. And that was exercising the gift of prophecy. But not according to the book of Acts. Everybody who's ever read the Bible knows the word of the Lord endures forever. That's not revealing anything new or anything in the future. But Agabus here is telling what's going to happen in the future. Now, if we have all of these gifts in evidence today, as the theology of this movement claims, then these folks ought not to hide their light under the bushels. They ought to tell us whether under our newly elected president we're going to have inflation or depression or prosperity or what have you. Because thousands of Christian organizations are thinking of putting up buildings. We are. And we'd like to know whether it's going to be wise to do it quickly or whether we'll invest the Lord's money more efficiently if we wait a little bit longer, and so on. And none of the experts really know. You can read the financial pages, you know, and still it's only a rough guess. But how wonderful it would be if we had a prophet like Agabus who could say, now in the next two or three years, we're going to have continued inflation, and you better handle your money accordingly. Well, they did here. These folks were going to be in need, so they took up an offering to meet the need of the future. Now, this isn't unfair. This is just reading the book of Acts. That's all. This gift included at least the ability to tell the future. Now, one other point in these verses, and that is that the community living, which began in Acts chapter 2, of course, didn't actually begin, but had its enlargement there, evidently was only temporary and had ceased by this time. Because here we read in verse 30 that in taking up this offering, they didn't vote to take it out of the common treasury as they would have had to do previously, but they give each according to his ability, and every man according to his ability. Verse 29, and that's your New Testament principle of stewardship, which is enlarged upon in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It's accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. In other words, it's proportionate giving. That's the New Testament principle of stewardship. If you don't preach tithing, you'll be accused of being a heretic. But the New Testament principle is proportionate giving. A tithe is a good proportion, but a good many people ought to give a lot more than a tithe to be really proportionate, sacrificial givers for the Lord's work. Now, chapter 12 is Peter delivered from prison. It's threefold division in the notes. And then we have a note here about the different Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. The third one here is the one mentioned in this chapter who took the life of James. And the James who is slain here, of course, is one of the 12. The James that appears later in Acts 15, of course, can't be this one, and that one is the brother of the Lord, and also the James who wrote the book of James. Now, Peter is arrested after the death of James, and they evidently had in mind to take the life of Peter also because the Jews were pleased by the martyrdom of James. They intended after Easter, verse 4, that should be, as you know, after Passover. The word Easter doesn't occur in the New Testament. To bring him forth to the people. But Peter was in prison, guarded with all of these soldiers and chained between two soldiers. And then you have this wonderful miracle of the deliverance of Peter from prison. Notice this is a multiple miracle. A lot of miracles had to take place to get Peter out of prison. First, there was a light. There wasn't any light in the prison. Peter had to be able to see where to go. And the angel brought the light in, verse 7. And then his chains fell off. And in addition to that, these guards had to have some kind of tranquilizer or anesthesia. And evidently, the Lord gave them that, so they didn't wake up. And also all the other guards that were between Peter and the door. And then the angel smote Peter and woke him up. Angels are spirits. They don't have bodies. How did the angel hit Peter so he could feel it? Well, you figure that one out in angelology. But anyway, that must have been another miracle. And then finally they come to the iron gate that leads to the city, and that gate just opens of its own accord. Here's the first use of the electric eye that you have in the A&P stores today. And then Peter was, when he was out where he could take care of himself, the angel of the Lord disappeared. Now, we got about just about a minute before we close. I just want to mention this, that we have three accounts of miraculous deliverances from prison in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 12, and then later on, of course, Acts 16, where you have Paul and Silas in prison, delivered there at Philippi. Three accounts of supernatural deliverances from prison. We simply mention this to point out there are just as many references to supernatural deliverances from prison in the book of Acts as there are to speaking in tongues. There are three references to speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. There are three accounts of supernatural deliverances from prison in the book of Acts. If we're having the whole deal over again, we ought to have the whole deal over again.